For us to begin this morning, we appreciate everyone's presence. We'll begin as we always do, the word of prayer. I see Steve with a handful of syllabi, so maybe you didn't get yours on 2 Corinthians. If not, they're on the communication table, and Steve has a few, just an outline of 2 Corinthians. As you know, we're going to begin that study here this morning. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're certainly thankful for this Lord's Day. We always look forward to these Sundays that we have the opportunity to worship you and to praise you and give you honor and glory. We're so thankful for all that you do for us, all that you have already done. Giving us life and sustaining our life through your providential care. But most importantly, the giving of your own Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he might take on a human body and sacrifice that body on Calvary's cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we as your children will continue to walk faithfully, that we'll walk in the light, that we'll continue to walk by faith, put our trust and confidence in you, and in doing so, we know that we'll have a home in heaven after a while. We're so thankful for the hope of heaven that you have given us, that you have revealed it to us in your word. We don't know everything about it, but we know it's going to be a wonderful and beautiful place, a place of joy and bliss and wonderful fellowship with you and all of your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that again we'll remain faithful so that our labor here on earth will not be in vain, but that we'll make it to heaven. And that we'll have that sweet fellowship when we get there. We appreciate, Heavenly Father, all the sacrifices that have been made so that we can have this hope. We pray that you'll be with us on this particular Lord's Day, that all that we do and say will be according to your will. And we know that if it is, that you'll be pleased. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us individually as we, from time to time, make mistakes and we even sin against thee. And we pray, Heavenly Father, when we do so, we'll recognize it, repent of our sins, ask you for forgiveness, and we're so thankful that you're willing to forgive us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, the guidance that he has given us through your word. We're thankful for the Bible itself and how plain it is, and it gives us direction in life so we know how to live godly. We know how to live righteously in this present world. We pray now that you'll be with this local church, not only today, as we worship and serve you, but help us in our individual lives collectively. And we pray that we'll do things that will help us as a congregation to grow stronger, to grow in number, and to be the kind of local church that you and your son would want us to be. We praise you, give you honor and glory for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll get into that here this morning. As always, in these classes, we don't do a whole lot of introductory work. You might notice in the syllabus that you have just one page of introduction. Actually, you could go on and on with the introduction of these various New Testament books. And in most scholars and their commentaries and their writings, they have several pages of introduction, all very useful material. And I would encourage you to study in more detail some of the things that they get into with regard to the various cities where these churches are located, the history of the local churches and so on. It's all very useful and informative, but we'll not get into all of that. Of course, we just finished 1 Corinthians and our study of that, and you'll remember, let me just ask you, does anybody remember, where was Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians? You remember? He was at Ephesus when he wrote that. And we just finished studying it, so most of you will know that it was a very harsh letter. Of course, we took several months in going through it. You may forget just how harsh it is at places, but he gets right to the point, and he condemns them for their doctrinal errors, for their character flaws. They were a carnal group of people, And again, as I said last week, I think we keep it in context. It doesn't mean that every member of the local church at Corinth was carnal, but it was enough of a problem to where Paul sent them this very harsh letter. And so there was selfishness involved in that local church. They were suing each other. We remember that. They were prideful people. They thought that speaking in tongues was the best gift. And so those who could do that looked down upon others or thought they were better than others because they had that gift. Of course, 1 Corinthians 5 and the harboring of the fornicator that they did nothing about. And these are problems, some of which continue to surface in local churches today. There are local churches today that won't discipline members who are unfaithful. There are local churches today that are filled with pride and are carnal in their nature. And so we can learn. I mean, it's a very harsh epistle, 1 Corinthians, but we can learn from it. It's more pleasant to study an epistle like Philippians, for example, which is positive almost from start to finish. But this epistle, the 1 Corinthians, is useful because it tells us what we don't want to be. We don't want to be carnal. We don't want to be filled with pride. We don't want to be overly interested in the things of this world, but put our emphasis on spiritual things. We want to love each other. We don't want to have the kind of makeup where we love each other so little that we sue one another in human courts of law and that sort of thing. But Paul did all of that. Now, because he wrote such a harsh epistle, he worried about it. Because even though he was an apostle and he had the authority that God had given him, and we'll look at some of that even as we begin 2 Corinthians, he still was a man who was concerned. We all have feelings. We all care about what other people think. And Paul was a little bit apprehensive of how these Corinthians, whom he loved dearly, accepted his letter. It's not like email, you know, today, where you get a response back in your inbox right away. He had no idea how they accepted his harsh letter. And so his plan was to, you recall from last week, to stay at Ephesus, and he had an open door there. He wanted to continue to do some work there, but he was going to delay his going to Corinth, first of all, because it would give them time to receive his letter and to straighten up. And so that was why he stayed in Ephesus. But when you turn over to Acts chapter 19, you'll recall that there was an uproar in the city. A riot took place. Demetrius, the silversmith, caused some problems. And so Paul basically had to leave before he really wanted to. And so he plans to go to Macedonia, but he stops at Troas, and he does some preaching there. If you turn over to Acts chapter 20, we read about that a little bit, but he has another motive for stopping at Troas. Here in Acts chapter 20 at verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased, that's the one again at Ephesus with Demetrius, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. And again, here in Acts chapter 20, Luke makes a lot of progress in just a few verses. It doesn't tell us all the details of what happened with Paul. But he, on his way to Macedonia, he goes to Troas, and he wants to preach there. But what he really wants is to find Titus, because Titus was to give him a report of how they were doing at Corinth. And so he's kind of anxious about that. He really is worried about how they received his first epistle. But when he gets to Troas, Titus isn't there. And so, you know, he's kind of disheartened by that. He's looking forward to finding out exactly if they hate him because of his epistle and all that they said, if they're going to rebel and go the other direction, or if they're going to repent and do something about the fornicator that's in their midst and learn from their mistakes of suing one another and doing all of those things. He wants to know. And he thinks it's best that he figure those things out before he actually arrives there in their midst. He wants to know before he gets there how they have received his epistle. and all just very human feelings that I think we can relate to and understand. But Titus is not there. We turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, and at about verse 12 or so, Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, let's see here, find it here in a second. It says, when I came to Troas, verse 12, to preach the gospel of Christ, which tells us that that's really why he went there, to preach. But he says, when we came to Troas to preach the gospel, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, we know from what we just read in Acts chapter 20, that's where he was going anyway. He was really going to Macedonia. But he stopped there. He wanted to do some preaching at Troas, and he wanted to meet up with Titus. But he wasn't there. And so, you could just picture Paul saying, you know, moving on from Troas, kind of disappointed, still worrying. The Corinthians are on his mind. He doesn't know what state they're in. And it's not like, remember, we've talked before about Paul has had these kind of feelings before. He had them with regard to the church at Thessalonica, you remember. Remember, he was forced to leave there after 3 weeks or so, maybe a little bit longer than that. And on that occasion, they were on his mind constantly. See, it becomes very clear as you read through Acts and you read about Paul that he was a bold individual, a strong preacher who preached the truth no matter what, but he was pretty sensitive too. And he cared about brethren. He cared about what they thought, and they cared about how they were doing. So when he left Thessalonica, in that case, he was worried and had them on his mind, even though he kept preaching the gospel, because he thought maybe they had left the faith, that persecution had got to them. Now he's kind of in the same situation with the brethren at Corinth, but it's a total different fear. He's not worried about whether or not they have collapsed or the devil has got the best of them. He's really worried about this epistle that he just sent them, because he held nothing back, and he knew it. He did it on purpose, and they needed to get hit pretty hard with truth. And so he's worried about how they're responding to that. So he gets there, and Titus is not there. So he moves on to Macedonia, and he begins to do some work there. Remember, there in Macedonia are churches that he loves and is familiar with, Philippi, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. I mean, he's done great work there, and so they would benefit by his time there. But he still, you know, he's really thinking about the church at Corinth. And so now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find that he gets to Macedonia and still there's no Titus. It says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. For we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fear within. And so it just shows you, I mean, Paul, his work was hard. And he had all kind of tribulation, affliction, persecution, both outwardly, distress inwardly. But when he talks here at verse 5 about being afflicted, the fightings without and the fears within, he doesn't tell us exactly what that is, but I can guarantee you what it was. He was still worried about the brethren at Corinth because Titus had not shown up. And so he had to deal with these outward forces of real persecution and trouble that he was always dealing with. But then his mind was also worried about brethren. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll get there, you know, several months from now, no doubt. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember he talks about having the cares of all the churches. And that was real. And only the apostles had that. They're the only ones, you remember, elders, of course. Now, we can kind of get a glimpse into what it's like being an elder because they have the care of a local church. But they are to oversee what? The flock that is among them. Exactly right. And so that's hard enough. Just ask an elder about that. Now that's big time duty and responsibility of the souls of a particular local congregation. But the apostles had the care of all the churches. And so Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 11, right along with things like being stoned and being beaten with rods. And he put that right in the midst of that. So that's serious stuff. And the part of that is in play here, that he knows he has some responsibility. He has care for the church at Corinth. He just wants to meet up with Titus so he can go from there and figure out, what the next step is going to be and what their attitude is. But Titus isn't anywhere to be found. Wasn't at Troas. Now he's not at Macedonia. And so he does work there. But then as we continue reading, it says at verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast and comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so finally, he's there at Macedonia. He continues to do the work of the Lord that God has given him to do. And Titus shows up. And he says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your lodging, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So that's great news, isn't it? He's waiting and waiting. He doesn't have a clue how they're going to respond. Titus gets back and says, guess what, Paul? They love you. They continue to love you at Corinth. They have great zeal for you. And there's mourning there. In other words, they got your letter and it produced godly sorrow. And so, Paul couldn't have gotten any greater news than that. And so that's great news. Now, the news wasn't all good. We know from other places that Titus also informed him that while that is the case with the majority, there's still a handful of people there at Corinth who don't like you so much. There are still several false teachers, false apostles there who are challenging your authority. Some of them saying that you're not an apostle or you don't have the authority of the other apostles, and they were pretty harsh. And there's some evidence that the ones at Corinth that didn't like Paul, that they were extremely brutal towards Paul. In fact, there's, it's kind of hard with as you work your way through all the history of all of this, certain things that are said. We can't be absolutely sure of how many times Paul went to Corinth and that sort of thing, but how many letters there were. I think most of you know that there's pretty good evidence that 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians and so on. And also, it seems to be that Paul made a trip to Corinth that we don't have a lot of details about, but in which he was just brutally attacked, not physically, but just verbally and by the false teachers there. And exactly where that plays a part, exactly the timing of that, I'm not quite sure about all of that. But the point of it is, those false teachers at Corinth, they were brutal. And so the news is good. And it was enough to really fill his heart with joy and give him rest from his anxiety. But it's not all good. And now as we get into 2 Corinthians, the letter isn't quite as systematic as the first epistle. It's more sporadic, and there's a lot more personal things. And what he's doing, as much as anything, is defending himself against the handful of false teachers that are still at Corinth. And so that's the position that Paul is in. It's right here in Macedonia that Paul sat down and wrote 2 Corinthians. Most scholars conclude the evidence is that that's when Titus came back and gave him that good report, then he wrote 2 Corinthians, not all that long after 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians was written between 55 A.D. and 57 A.D. Probably 56 is when it probably was, right in the middle probably towards the end of 56. And 2 Corinthians was written in 57. And so it's not a whole lot of time that has gone by. But he wrote it there from Macedonia after he gets this good report from Titus. And so that's sort of the history of that. But now let's get into the book then. Itself, 2 Corinthians. And it is in itself, like all the epistles, is a wonderful book, a lot of good stuff in there. It doesn't probably have the weight of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and Romans are books that are hugely popular, even outside of, from biblical scholars, but just with regard to literature, maybe 2 Corinthians doesn't have the same weight to it, but it's a great epistle, and we'll get a lot from it as we study it over the next few months. But let's get right into it then. At verse 1, Paul begins this epistle the same way he begins almost all of his epistles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you can just tell right away, even based on some of the things I've already told you this morning, you know why he begins his epistles this way. It is without question a defense of his apostleship. And so he would always, not in every single case, but in most cases, he would begin by identifying him as an apostle. That's his authority. He is an apostle of Christ. Remember, the word apostle just means to be sent forth, as we've talked about many times, but he sent forth by Jesus specifically. And so he always introduces himself as an apostle of Christ, but he throws in things like this. He might word it differently in different epistles, but by the will of God. Like, I did not make myself an apostle. I'm not just claiming, like some of the false people there at Corinth are claiming, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And it's just amazing to me how often, and it's kind of sad, that how often Paul has to emphasize that. He does it in almost all his epistles. You remember back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and dealing with them, and it's interesting. Now he's writing the second epistle to them, and not that long afterwards, and because he's gotten this report from Titus, he does the same thing. But again, in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. You think that's just by accident that Paul begins like that? Of course not. He knows people are challenging him. And it's not just at Corinth. It's in other places. And so he constantly begins like that. In the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, and at verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Now watch this. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So, I mean, you just get that sense. I'm an apostle, but it's not because of man. It's not of man. It's not through man. It's of God. It's of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, he says, by the will of God. Over in Colossians, chapter 1, and at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And so this is typical. This is how he begins his even when he writes to individuals. When he wrote to Timothy, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. So, I mean, he's very sensitive about that. He wants everybody to know, even his son in the faith, Timothy, I'm an apostle by God's command. Not by man, but by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, by God's command. You can understand, again, if you were experiencing what Paul had to experience, so under attack all the time, constantly, his authority challenged. And here's a man who sacrificed so much. He demonstrated who and what he was, not just by his miracles and that sort of thing, but just by his daily sacrifice. Everybody should appreciate Paul. And I said a while ago, it's kind of sad even today. I mean, in the church today, all of us should have a high regard, not over-exalting Paul. He was just a man, and we understand that. So don't get the wrong idea. We don't want to over-exalt Paul, but as his brothers and sisters in Christ, we should respect what Paul did, the sacrifices he made, and just how strong he was as a child of God. And as he himself said in 1 Corinthians 11, we ought to be followers of him, even as he is of Christ. But we can look at Paul and say, you know, that's how we ought to be. Because really, when it's all said and done, I think I preached a lesson on along these lines. I can't remember what I called it. But Paul, there's a sense in which he was a great, great Christian, no doubt about it. But there's also a sense in which he was what an ordinary Christian should be. Like he just obeyed God. And if you ask Paul, that's how he would view it. He wouldn't say, oh, y'all ought to look up to me. No, yeah, I'm just obeying God. He was what a Christian should be. And therefore, he's what all of us should be. We should be willing to sacrifice. We should never compromise. We should be like Paul. We should be followers of Paul, even as he is of Christ. But that's the kind of man that Paul was. And so it's a shame that he has been disrespected over the years. I think I've told you even the one thing that surprised me when I was doing radio was how many people would call up and disrespect Paul. I mean, like, I don't care what Paul said. He's not Christ. He's not my Savior. And I was surprised how many people, they might say they believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but when it came to Paul, a lot of things he wrote, they would just conclude, well, that's just Paul. And you know when those things would come up, don't you? Whenever they didn't like what he was teaching. Oh, that was just Paul. He was influenced by culture. People call up and say he was a male chauvinist, really. And so it's that's sad. That, yeah, go ahead, Steve. Right. Which tells you something, too. And that's a great passage. But why was Paul so thankful to them? It's because other people weren't. Other people, like some at Corinth, weren't receiving his word as it is in truth the word of God. And there's a lot of people today who don't either. Even after all that he has done. And so what he means to us. Again, he was just a man. But listen, he wrote most of the New Testament. So most of the guidance that you have is the Holy Spirit working through him, but he was the instrument used, and most of what we know came because of the work that Paul did in his writings. And that's not even to mention all the sacrifices he was willing to make and the suffering, the beatings that he took, and ultimately laid down his life, became a martyr for Christ, for the cause. And yet still, people challenge his authority. But Paul was sensitive to that. And so this is typical, the way he started. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He mentions Timothy, our brother. And there's, you know, that's quite natural that he would do that because he was so close. Timothy basically was his son in the faith. And he often called him that, referred to him as his son. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, I think, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, 1 verse 2 as well. Different places he refers to Timothy as his son. And most believe that's because he actually converted Timothy. And, you know, we don't have absolute authority and evidence of that. But I would probably agree with that. He probably did. But Timothy is his son in the faith. And so Timothy pretty quickly demonstrated that he had exceptional character. There's a place, I think it's in the book of Philippians. I should never do this because I'm not exactly sure where it is. But turn over to Philippians. I think it's chapter 2. that Paul is, if you may remember this, Philippians 2, verse 19. Philippians 2, verse 19. Listen to this language that Paul uses about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so those are pretty lofty words. Do you get the sense that Paul really loved Timothy? He said, I don't have anyone like him. He was his right-hand man. He was his son in the faith, and he trusted him completely. And so he would often send Timothy to places. And we know that he sent Timothy to Corinth to see how they were doing. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 17. It says, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Again, that kind of language. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So he trusted Timothy completely to give those kind of important messages to churches like the church at Corinth. And you remember last week in our study, Paul, in chapter 16, the end of 1 Corinthians, he told them that he sent Timothy to them and told them, you treat him well. Don't despise him when he comes to you. And so the evidence is, so Timothy went to Corinth, and the evidence from what we're reading now is that he made it back to Paul. And so now as he begins this epistle, he includes Timothy in the salutation. So the letter's written then by Paul, and Timothy is with him. Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, specifically. That's who the letter's going to, obviously. But then he says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And so Paul understood that this epistle would get out and would be heard and read by some of the other brethren in that particular area. There would be brethren in Athens and Cenchrea and others in that area, but the whole of Achaia. And we know that there were saints in that area because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember how Paul commended them, that the word had sounded out throughout Macedonia and Achaia? And so there were saints there. But the epistle is written specifically and primarily to the church at Corinth. And interesting here, to the church of God. Anything wrong with being called the church of God? Nothing wrong with that, is there? It's a scriptural designation. Scriptural designation. Now, again, all of this is very typical. Just the introduction to the epistle at verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does grace mean? What's grace? Unmerited favor. And this is very typical. And yet you get the sense that a lot of people in places and other places when they say things like this, when Paul would say grace and peace, that he really truly meant it. Like I think we sometimes get too casual in our, you know, in our introduction to each other. And, you know, how are you doing? And when you ask me, how are you doing? Do you really want to know? how am I, what if I begin to tell you and go, so, all right, already. I didn't want to know all that. When Paul wrote this, great, he wanted them to experience God's unmerited favor and peace. And peace had to do with an untroubled kind of existence. But more importantly, the tranquility that comes from knowing Christ and being in Christ. Some of that peace we talked about, I think, at the end of the first Corinthians. But it wasn't just that. Like, we have peace that passes all understanding in Christ. But Paul wanted them to be at peace, even physically. And we should want that. I should want you to be blessed, that God blesses you physically, financially, that you're okay, that your mental state of mind, everything, that your life is going well. And I should really want that for you. And Paul wanted that for the brethren at Corinth. He wanted their spiritual prosperity is always first. But shouldn't we want even from a physical standpoint? As long as it's good. Now, if there's evidence that you can't handle something, then I don't want you to have that. If you're having a problem with greed and things, I'm not going to pray for your financial prosperity. I don't want you to be a mess either. But, you know, if you're materialistic, then that's a difference. But just in general, I want your life to go well. You should want my life to go well. And there should be that true feeling, because that's love. That's we care for each other. And so Paul cared for them, and peace would include all of that, that he wants them to have an untroubled existence. Now, did he realize that that's not really a reality in Christ? We're going to have some affliction, yes, and he's about to get into some of that. And so, but just on an individual basis, I want your life to go well, and you should want my life to go well, even though I know it's there's a strong possibility you're going to have some bumps in the road. I hope you never do. If you go the rest of your life and you never shed another tear, that's wonderful. Do I really think that's going to happen? Depends how long you live, I guess. But probably not. But I hope that for you. And Paul wanted that for the brethren at Corinth. All right, then he gets into verse 3. Verse 3, he starts to get into the epistle. It's still kind of introduction, though. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we don't have enough time to deal with that particular verse in detail. It is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the way you feel about God? That word blessed there, you know an English word we get from that word blessed? Eulogy. The Greek word is, we get the English word eulogy. What do you do when you eulogize someone? You praise them. Have you ever heard a preacher eulogizing someone and get up and just talk about them like a dirty dog? Never do that, do you? If you don't have a preacher, if I don't have anything good to say about the person, I just kind of skip over that. But I'm not going to get up there and slam the person. To say all kind of negative things about the person. You see in the news where the daughter did that with regard to the father? Yeah, it just came to my mind. She wrote, I can't remember what exactly it was, but there was a bit, everybody evidently thought that he was a great guy when he was really a bad guy. And she revealed it, wrote a letter saying exactly how he was and all of his problems and his abusive nature and all of that. Well, you don't see a preacher get up and eulogize a person like that, do you? It basically means to praise, to speak well of. And if you can, if a preacher can do that in a funeral, that's what he's going to try to do. But that's the Greek word. This Greek word is where we get the word eulogy from. So blessed be the God and the Father. We should do what? We should praise God, speak well of God. And he tells us why. Why should we speak well? We can go on and on of why we ought to speak well of God. But here he mentions two things. Because he is the Father of mercies. And he is the God of all comfort. And he deserves to be praised for that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. God being a God of mercy. You ought to thank God every day that he is a God of mercy. Because that's what he is. And we're better off for it. So we'll talk about that on next week. Appreciate it.